So I am going to give you the coffee question, but I got to set it up just a little bit. What's exciting to me is when you read God's Word and then you read it again and you read it again and you read it again, how a passage can begin to open up. And I forgot, so glad I looked across to see Carol there, because I'd written myself a note that said, this is Carol's last Sunday here. Carol and, is it Carol? Is this your last Sunday? Next Sunday? Okay, then if you don't mind, I'm going to pray for you next week, okay? But I said to Carol, I said, I don't want you to leave without us being able to pray for you. I said, be sure to tell me, and I might have got the instructions mixed up. Carol and her husband are going to be moving to Taiwan. A wonderful opportunity to be able to go home and help take care of her mom, but we're also praying with her that God will just show her where she needs to go to church and connections that she can make. But we'll pray all about that next week, okay? So when you come to a passage, the beauty of a passage is the more you read, it begins to come, it opens up to you and you begin to understand. And this happened this week for me with the passage in Mark 9, 33 to 50. At first I read, I thought, oh, okay, is a bunch of disjointed things that took place? And as I read, I came to this understanding, this is one conversation that took place. So I want to set up where it took place. First of all, you need to understand that though Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, when John the Baptist was arrested and put in prison, Jesus moved to Capernaum. So this is an aerial shot of the ruins of Capernaum. And then this is an artist's rendition of what Capernaum might have looked like in Jesus' day based on the architectural ruins that were left there. We tend to forget that. We think of him always in Nazareth, but he moved to and lived in Capernaum. So this one conversation that we're going to look at this morning, it takes place either in his home or in the home of Peter, because Peter also lived in Capernaum. And it doesn't distinguish. It just says, when they came into the house. Well, there's two possible houses that they could have come into. So as we go through this passage, also to help you to see the flow, sometimes, you know, when you see movies, they'll put a little slide up and they'll sort of introduce all the scenes to you. And I'm going to try to do that, because the first slide that I want you to realize is there was a question that took place. And in verse 33 of Mark chapter 9, this was the question. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Interesting question. The disciples probably had hoped Jesus hadn't heard them. And you know how it is when you go for a walk with people. There's always the stragglers that get left behind. And if you're a fast walker, many times you're out there by yourself. I'm having to learn to do that when you walk with grandchildren, because, you know, I get walking and all of a sudden it's like super quiet. Nobody's answering me. And I look back and they're a quarter mile behind me. And it, maybe this is, you know, it sort of happened. They were walking, and as it were, this argument broke out, and they had hoped Jesus hadn't heard, but because they'd repeatedly observed his Spirit-given ability to see into the hearts and minds of people, they knew well enough, you can't put a spin on this. He heard us, and he called it what it is. It was an argument. And so what happened next, there was this embarrassed silence that took place in verse 34. It says, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So you can get the sense of why this would be embarrassing for them and why nobody wanted to answer it. And I can't help but wonder, because you've had that experience, right, when somebody says, would anybody like to volunteer? And I always laugh when it happens, because I like to keep my head up. And because everybody else has got their heads down looking at the table or checking their watch or they're looking out the window. This happened with the ministerial. They needed to pick a new chair. So we had this conversation. So who'd like to be the chair? And then everybody's got their head down. And nobody's looking up. And then somebody said with their head down, I think you should be it, Rick. And everybody else said, yeah, that's good. And so I'm thinking, though they didn't put forward someone to tell, you know, what they'd been arguing about, everybody's eyes were somewhere else except on Jesus. So this leads into the coffee question that I want to give you this morning. And it says, how do people today typically measure greatness? Because this is what they were arguing about. They're walking along the road and how it broke out. And I'm going to create some scenarios for you that may help to explain how it broke out. But they argued about which one of them was the greatest. So when you think of people today, how do people typically measure greatness? What are the markers, the standards? So take about 5 or 6 minutes, grab a cup of coffee, both stations there, one with just coffee, the other one with tea, herbal tea, and water, and I'll call you back in about 5, 6 minutes. Find out what you determined. Passage. Ten more seconds. 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. So just give me some quick feedback of things that stood out to you of how people today typically measure greatness. What were some of the things? Yes. Okay, so success by measured by the world. Which would be what? What are some of the markers of success? Big house, material, wealth, big bank account. Fame is another one. Okay, if you have important friends. Anything else? Anyone? Oh, significant achievement. Oh, academic achievement. Athletic achievement. Financial achievement. Okay, everything that you do, but not who you are. Very interesting. Do you find that when you say to people, I'll come to you in a minute, Michael, you say, how are you? How many times do people say, I'm busy? That's not an answer to the question. Oh, I'm really busy. It's how are you? Michael. Yes. Okay, so the place of self, I'm just going to repeat for so you can hear on the other side, the place of self-sacrifice, even though that might be fading, that people still look up to a person like Gandhi. Yes, Richard.
Yeah, for us that are in the church, we look at greatness in the sense of the great preachers and so on and so forth, but I look at it in a little simpler form in the sense of I look at greatness in the sense of who we are in Jesus Christ.
Okay. So for those who are followers of Jesus, it's who we are in Him. That's how we measure greatness. Those are all really good responses. I'm just going to check because I'd written down accomplishments, fame, wealth, power, influence, affirmation of others. So we're not going to answer this right now, but I do want to put this out as the question. What do you think the disciples were using as a measuring stick? Because we want to watch for this. When they're talking about greatness, what is the measuring stick that they are using? Now, we first of all need to ask why they were arguing about who among them was the greatness. That's important for us to be aware. Why did that come up? You know, that it mattered who was the greatest. And here's where the context of Mark 9 helps. So whenever you're doing Bible study, context is so important. You know, is there something in there and it doesn't make sense to you? So you go back and you keep going back until you're able to pick up the thread that says, this is the context that explains why this was going on. So I'm going to just remind you of several key events that took place in Mark 9 already. The first part of Mark 9, remember Peter, James, and John went up Mount Hermon with Jesus and he was transfigured before them. And those three guys heard and saw things that the other nine didn't. I wonder if that might have contributed to what was going on. When they came down, the other nine, they were in an argument with the teachers of the law, and I think the argument had to do with their inability to cast a demon out of a boy who had been troubled since birth. Now, you remember why this would have been potentially so troubling to them is because Jesus had sent the 12 out on a ministry road trip back in Mark chapter 6. He said, I give you my authority. And they went out and they preached and they healed and they cast out demons and they came back and they were so pumped up because they said to Jesus, it works. And now in Mark 9, it didn't. You know, what was going on in their mind? Was there embarrassment? There was their disappointment? Was there questioning amongst them? You know, what happened? The third thing that's very significant in verse 30 to 32, so they journey from Caesarea Philippi back to Capernaum, and Jesus deliberately took the back roads, if you want to put it like that, because he wanted to teach them some things about who he was, because he'd revealed it to them in Caesarea Philippi, saying that I must suffer and die and be buried and rise from the dead. And Peter rebukes him. They go up on the mountain, those three guys, and Elijah and Moses appear, and they talk about the prophecies of what Jesus, how he would suffer and be buried and would die and be buried. And Jesus, as he walks on the road with them from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, he talks about the same thing, except he added one piece. And I believe this one piece had something to do about it. For he said to them that he would be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, the word betrayed carries with it the emotion, you don't betray somebody you don't know. There's relationship when there's betrayal. And so Jesus is saying, as he said he would be betrayed, the unspoken message is somebody close to me, maybe one of you, will be the one who betray me into the hands of men. And they didn't ask questions this time. All the other times, they ask all kinds of questions. You know, well, what do you mean by this and what do you mean by that? This time, they didn't ask any questions. They could have. That was always the way it was with Jesus. You can ask anything you want. But Mark writes they didn't ask questions because they were afraid. Afraid of what? They didn't want the answer. They want. And you and I get that because we've had conversations. Sometimes it happens with family. Sometimes it happens with friends. Topic comes up and somebody goes, I don't want to talk about that. Why? Because it opens up stuff. You can be afraid. I don't want to go to that particular place. So all of this is the background, the context. And I think it helps to paint for us this mix of emotion. There was elation, the ones who'd been up on the mountaintop. There's frustration by those who couldn't help the boy. There was pride, like we saw stuff that you didn't see. There's bewilderment. What did we do wrong? There's enthusiasm. There's disappointment. And I believe it wouldn't have taken much to have set off this argument. I wonder, did it start with Peter, James, and John? Does one of them, one of the nine say, so what happened up on top of the mountain? And did Peter, James, and John sort of, give the knowing look to each other? Sorry, we can't tell you. Jesus said, it's just for us to know. The rest of you, not time yet. I don't know if they said it like that, but did that happen? Or was it, with the nine and the weren't able to help the boy, and did somebody voice, well, you just didn't do it right. What do you mean I didn't do it right? Or did it spring out of the comment made by Jesus that he would be betrayed, and somebody said, well, I'll never do that, and somebody said, well, I think you might. And did the argument spin out of control? The fact that we're not told means we don't need to know, but it's important when you interact with Scripture that you put yourself into the story, that you begin to grasp what's going on here. The other thing you need to be aware of, this was not the only time that the 12 argued about who was the greatest. This was a recurring theme. In fact, the last discussion took place the night before Jesus died, around the table where they celebrated the Passover meal. Everybody's close, and guess what they're arguing about? Which one of them was considered to be the greatest? Now, this is what makes me wonder if it had something to do with the betrayal, because Jesus told them around the table, one of you will betray me. And did the argument spring out of that? Again, we're not told. We're just surmising here. But it took place in that most intimate of place. Now, the real issue behind the argument about who was the greatest had everything to do with who would be first. And so we realize this by the way Jesus sought to reorient them. And this takes place in verse 35. Verse 35 says this, "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.'" There's the orientation. They were arguing about who was the greatest because of who would be first. And Jesus said, "The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who's last, the one who's the servant of all." That led me to ask this question, is the desire to be great wrong? Is that itself a wrong desire? And I have to say to you, no, it's not a wrong desire to be great. When God created us, he placed within human beings this desire to achieve, to accomplish, to do great things. Every person wants their life to matter. When you run into someone who it doesn't matter, that's a person who's got some issues, troubling, deep issues that need to be addressed. We all want our lives to count. But the desire to be great has been corrupted by the infection of sin within the human heart. And so, with the presence of sin, we desire to be great based on the wrong things. And that was the trouble that was going on with the 12. You see, we were created to be God-focused, but the infection of sin makes us self-focused. Our default now is not to do what's best for others, but what's best for us, even if it costs other people. And I can't remember how many times over the course of my life I've heard people say this line, "I have to do what's best for me." Now, there are times that that's a valid statement, but generally speaking, that statement reveals the corruption of sin within. Because you and I, the way we were created, was to do what's best for God, to live our lives for him. So Jesus is teaching his followers as he sits down. And you need to remember that in that day, when the rabbis taught, they sat down. So this is a teaching session that's going on. This is something that really needs to be addressed and worked through. And Jesus taught the followers that the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God is different than in the kingdoms of men. This was important for them. When Jesus proposed to his disciples, "If anyone wants to be first, they must be the very last and the servant of all." In the words of John Hicks, Jesus was requiring of his followers to undergo a radical orientation. And that, in the truest sense, is what makes Christianity radical, because it changes our nature and it changes the focus of our life. Now, it would appear that in the months leading up to this conversation, the 12 had come to view themselves as being the first in the kingdom of God. I mean, there's Jesus, he's the king, he's inaugurating his kingdom, and the 12 of them have been with him from the start. But this argument, it seems that that wasn't enough. They were arguing about who would be the first among the first. And do you see how the corruption of sin was infecting them and taking them to a place Jesus didn't want them to go? See, in their minds, the first, the greatest one, would wield the most authority and power. This would be the person that would always have the ear of Jesus right beside him. Need to know anything, he could whisper into his ear. If he thought Jesus needed advice, he could tell him right there. And so can you imagine their disappointment, their bewilderment, because now Jesus is talking, "So you want to be first? That's great. In the kingdom of God, it means you'll be last. Want to be first? Fabulous. Because the one who's first is the servant of all." Now, you know how difficult this was. So you and I can look at this, and we can say, "Wow, those guys are so stupid. I mean, what was wrong with them?" And then you got to turn the mirror and you say, "Yeah, but I see that showing up." One of the things I always fight with is, when we've been to other churches and you have a potluck supper, you know if you go through the line first, you get the best of the deal, right? You also know that if you're the last one up, you're getting slim pickings. And so there's a part of me that always fights to want to be the one to go through the line first. Sometimes I sneak and, you know, I'll wait to the end, but I'll grab something out of the line just to keep me going because it looks really good. Like, I have to confess, I did that at the last potluck with the cherry cheesecake. I just thought, you know what? I went last through the line. That cheesecake is not going to last. And I just feel like, God, is it okay? You're good with this? And I didn't wait for him to answer. I just assumed he'd say yes. But I'm just teasing. But that's in us. You'll see it in kids. You say, let's line up. And what do? They fight to be the first one at the head of the line. It just naturally comes out of us. You and I have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and we have the advantage that these guys didn't, because Jesus told them, you need to wait for the Spirit to come, and when the Spirit comes, it all changes. And it did. But he's right now training them and causing them to see what was in their heart and how it needed to change. This brings us to the illustration in verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them. Now, we aren't told whose child this was. So if it had been in Jesus' home, maybe it was one of the kids of his siblings. Or if it was in Peter's house, maybe it was Peter's kid, or, you know, somewhere around. But there was a child in the home, and Jesus very deliberately had this child come and stand among them until everybody looked at the child. Why? Because most of the time, adults don't see kids. We look over them. And Jesus wanted to bring their attention. Now, same thing can happen, you know, if someone is on the fringe of society, someone is living on the street, or someone is in a drug addiction, or someone is, you know, in poverty. We can overlook them. And Jesus is a lesson that he's wanting to make, and he brings the child, and he stands them there until everybody sees him. And then I love what he does. He bends down and he picks the child up and he brings the child up to eye level so everyone can see this little one. And then he spoke to them in verse 37, and this is what he said. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, this is what William Barclay writes about this verse. He says, a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance one's career, nor enhance one's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for them. And so Jesus is saying, whoever welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no wealth and no power, the people who need things done for them, then this person is welcoming me, and more than that, they're welcoming God. See, I believe Jesus wanted his followers to be ambitious for the right things. The issue was not with ambition. It was being ambitious for the wrong things. He wanted them to be ambitious to welcome people in his name, just like he'd welcome that child. Now, what was the point in doing that? What was he trying to do with this visual illustration? See, he wanted them to know that when a follower of his welcomes others in his name, that is when they'll discover that the presence of God is drawn near to them. You draw near to God, and what does the scripture say? He'll draw near to you. You welcome others in his name, and you'll be welcoming God into your life as well. And it is then Jesus wanted them to realize experientially that when you have God, you have what's most important. He is the one that satisfies the human heart unlike anything else. People can strive after accomplishment and wealth and fame, all the markers of success. And funny thing, you'll discover that the people who have them are still discontent, because it does not satisfy their soul. Love what John Piper says about this. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Welcome others in his name, and the presence of God will come near to you. And when the presence of God comes near to you, that is when you'll know true satisfaction. A person won't have to clamber over others or put others down in order to make themselves feel significant. This other person said this, and I couldn't read the font at the bottom of it, so it's there if anybody wants to take a microscope and figure it out. But it says this: if you're not hungry for God, you're probably full of yourself. And that just, like, boom, it hits right into the heart of the matter. See, true greatness, which validates your worth as a person, is determined and measured by whose you are. And that's where the relationship with Jesus Christ is so significant. Now, as incredible as this teaching is, so he says this, and the beauty of Jesus as a teacher, he says these succinct things, and then you and I can unpack them and unpack them and unpack them, and we just go, whoa, you can go so far with this. So this was an incredible teaching, but you need to appreciate how incredibly uncomfortable it was for the 12 as they heard Jesus teach them about this, because what he was saying to them is your life is out of sync with the values of the kingdom of heaven. And we know this because John tried to change the subject, the deflection. Now, we all do this, right? Somebody gets talking about something you don't want to talk about, and you talk about, hey, what do you think about the Vancouver Canucks? You know, or you'd say, so you've put in your garden yet? What are you going to do for Easter? You know, get a subject close to us, and we're beautiful and adept at deflecting. And look at how John tried to deflect. Verse 38, teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. I'm going, like, John, have you been listening to what Jesus is talking about? And all of a sudden, we're talking about, hey, we stopped a guy. And I go, what has this to do with anything he's been talking about? And in essence, John asked Jesus, though he made it as a statement, but couched in this, he said, you know, Jesus, isn't there a time when you have to exclude? He's telling them you need to welcome everyone like you welcome a child. Yeah, but there's got to be a time when you exclude. So maybe it wasn't as off topic as we think. You know, John is going like, you can't always welcome people. And I want you to see how Jesus responded. He kept the teaching on track, for he makes the correction. Verse 39. Don't stop him, Jesus said. And I just wonder, like, John's face goes, oh. Here he's thinking, I'm going to score some points. I mean, I just saw you on the mountaintop. I thought I had it all together. Oh. Don't stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. So what's the point that Jesus is trying to make? He's saying to them, anyone who comes, who would come to me is welcome. And anyone who acts in my name is with me. Might not be in your group, but if they come to me, and they act in my name, then they're with me. Very, very significant for you and I to be aware of this because we feel that pressure today. There's just, it's a natural human response. We make our groupings of people, and those are on the inside and those who are on the outside. And Jesus made it very clear, anyone who comes is welcome. And if they act in my name, then they're with me. And then he pressed on in this topic. He stressed to them the importance of keeping first things first. And so in verse 40, there's a slide missing. That's the problem. Okay, there's supposed to be a slide that says the warning. That's why it isn't. That's what was throwing me off. Okay, the other thing, just want to learn, sometimes MacBooks and Windows don't work together really well. And I had worked on home on my MacBook, and it was all different this morning, and so I didn't pick up that slide was missing, but it's there. Verse 42, here is the warning that he gives. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, what's really interesting, if you look in verse 37, Jesus talks, whoever welcomes one of these little children. Now, in verse 42, he's talking about if anyone causes one of these little ones. Now, when I read this through the first time, I'm thinking the little ones and the little children, it's the same person. He just forgot to leave, you know, put on little children. And the more I read, I went, no, I don't think that's the case. I think the illustration of the little child is tied into the example, the deflection made by John about the person that they stopped from casting out demons. And that man who cast out demons is one of the little ones that Jesus is referring to in verse 42. He was little in the faith. And John and the other disciples, whoever was with him, they had told this man, you got to stop. And in doing so, they scandalized him. They potentially caused him to sin because they should have welcomed and encouraged him, and they shut him down. And Jesus said, listen, you need to understand that if someone is acting in my name, you don't shut him down. But that's what you've done. And he gave to them that warning that this practice of exclusion was not a kind of issue that Jesus could gloss over and say, well, hopefully you guys will get it in a little while. They had to get this right, because they were going to be entrusted with the mission to go into all the world. And if they didn't understand what life in the kingdom was about, how would they ever pass that on to people that they ran into? And this is where we come to keeping first things first in verse 43 through to 49. It says here, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, important thing you need to understand as you read this verse, because it was intended by Jesus for shock value. Hyperbole is figurative language that uses exaggeration to make a point. Now, we use hyperbole frequently. For instance, how many times have you said, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse? Or about somebody says, I got a million things to do today. Or other persons, you know, you meet somebody, she's as old as the hills. See, by using the technique of hyperbole, Jesus is emphatically emphasizing to the 12 that his desire for them is they would be gripped by this all-consuming passion for God. And that as they lived as he said to live, being a servant of all, they would understand this. This was of the utmost importance. So important, Jesus said, if anything gets in your way, any sin, anything, no matter how small it may seem, even your own body parts, radically deal with that distraction. That was the point. Now, he's not saying cut your arm off, cut your feet up, because you and I could roll into heaven as a stump. And you know the real issue is in the heart. It's the heart that needs to be changed. Your hand doesn't make you sin. Your heart does. Your feet don't make you sin. Your heart does. Your eyes don't cause you to sin. Your heart does. And so he's using this kind of language. He said, you need to be radical in pursuing after what I'm talking to you about. Be the servant of all. This is the measure of greatness in my kingdom. And Jesus spoke with such intensity here because he wanted them to understand the default trajectory of everyone's life will take them to the place he spoke of as hell, which in the original language is Gehenna. And if we're to enter life that he talked about there, it's requiring us to change our hearts, our minds, our priorities, our focus, our allegiance. And Jesus says, you've got to go after this, guys. This is where it counts. I want to tell you something about Gehenna. This is the city of Jerusalem, and there was that area marked in red is the valley that's being talked about. Found this on raystedman.org website. It says Gehenna was the name of a valley at the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem. It was the place where some of the kings of Israel had offered their children to the god Molech to be burned with fire, but it eventually became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Fire smoldered there continuously, as well as repulsive and ugly worms which ate the garbage. So in the Jesus day, that location, Gehenna, had become a metaphor for the fate after death of those who reject God in his ways. It was a very visual reminder. You know, he says, you want to see what the destiny of a person's life is without me, a life that is turned in on itself, it's Gehenna. And the point being made by Jesus is the life that is lived without God, a life that's turned in on itself, will end up in an eternal garbage dump. Because what do you do with garbage? We throw it away. The value of what's thrown away has been lost. And Jesus said the value of life will be lost by those who live for themselves. This is a trajectory that, guys, I can't see you go down. And that's why he sat down. That's why he taught them as he did. I mean, as soon as he walked in the house, he could say, guys, you know, I heard you arguing about that. You don't do that. Be at peace with one another. But he sat down and taught them because this was of critical importance for them. And the last piece was the challenge that he gave to them in verse 50, where he said, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. See, if they lived to be servants of all, if they understood that greatness is measured by not being first but by last, they would know peace. The strife that we experience as human beings in countries and nations around the world and families and clans and tribes, strife always, if you push back, takes you to that place of pride where someone has been offended because something was done and they weren't recognized or whatever the case was. But it all comes out of that when people are striving to be number one, there will be conflict. And Jesus says, look at guys, be at peace with one another. And this is why. Pursue after these things. Now, what makes this so significant, this teaching, is Jesus in chapter 10, he's going to come back to it again. So it tells me, this is a teaching that doesn't naturally take root within us. You know, a person doesn't naturally aspire to be a servant unless there's no other options for them. This is something that is the result of the work of God within our lives, and it is a process by which we grow into that. And that was the case with these followers of Jesus. And he would come back and he said, listen, not only do you need to aspire of this, because this is the value of heaven, because you need to aspire because I am the one who came to be the servant of all and to give his life as a ransom for the many. And Jesus modeled this. In the kingdom of God, it's always about this. So when we think of us as a church, why this value is so important for us, we are an outpost of heaven. And for those who would walk in to and be a part of us, who are inquiring, who are searching, God's been pursuing, and they're responding. What they see different than any other place that you would go is a community of people who have been born of the Spirit, who have a new nature that is reflecting the values of heaven, where we understand that we are servants. That's in the DNA of the new nature you are given when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's there. You say, well, I just feel like I want to serve. Well, of course you do, because the new nature reflects the image of the one who created you, and you're made to do that. That's where your satisfaction comes, as you are in relationship with him and he fills that hole in your heart. Then you live for others, to bless them and for you, grace to be extended to them. And the beauty of this is we are not a church where a few lead and many follow. We are a church where all who are born of the Spirit are a servant leader. We're recreated back to what God intended when he made Adam and Eve, to be stewards of his grace in the world where we are placed. It's a beautiful, beautiful image. And so we too are learning, like they were, what it means to be the servant of all, what it means to take that last place so that others could go ahead of us and that we might bless and enrich them. So God, we thank you for this passage. May you bring understanding to us. May you deepen the awareness of who you are so that we understand, having been created in your image, that we have been created to be servants in the kingdom of God. May the values of heaven be incorporated into us. May the reality of your life be seen in us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, would teach us the truth that we have read and seen in here. Take us further in this understanding. Grow this church to be a community of servant leaders. Allow us to find delight in serving others in Jesus' name. Enable us to understand what it means to welcome people as you welcome people, to include those as they act in Jesus' name. Guard our hearts from putting up walls that don't need to be there because they're of human tradition. God, grow us to be like you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't Jesus good? You know, we have this before we came to know him, this idea, well, if you just hold on to stuff and you focus on what's good for you and you get all that you can get, that that's really life. And how quickly we found out it wasn't true. And we turn it all over to him, we make him the center of our life, and we live for him, then these things that we've been singing about, we come to experience in reality. He brings satisfaction to the soul that knows him. And we can spend ourselves for others. God bless you with that truth. We've been the church gathered. Now we go to be the church scattered. Living amongst our neighbors and workmates and schools and all the places where God takes us this week to be his presence, his life. God bless you as you do that.